This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters Wednesday, April 17th.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God? Come what may.
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. They are some of the most jarring words in all of Scripture. The Word of God is penned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The day of the Lord is coming. Jesus Christ is going to return for us, just as he promised, and he will judge the world in righteousness. In light of that, like the church at Thessalonica, how do we prepare for those monumental events that are to come? Joining me now is Dr. Ed Heinsohn. He is Dean of the Rawlings School of Divinity and Institute of Biblical Studies and Distinguished Professor of Religion at Liberty University, as well as Bible teacher on the King is Coming telecast from World Prophetic Ministry. And today we're going to be talking about looking for Christ's return and preparing for the day of the Lord. Two resources by Dr. Heinsohn that help Christians dive into a deeper study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it is so great to have you here, Dr. Heinsohn. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Janet. It's great to be with you. These are amazing times in which we're living. Incredible things are happening, and yet there's wonderful promises about what lies ahead.
Amen. And we go all the way back to the time when the Apostle Paul had planted the church there in Thessalonica and those two wonderful books of the Bible that we're going to be discussing right now. Give us a little background, if you would, for those listeners who aren't so familiar with Apostle Paul and his second missionary journey and how he planted the church in Thessalonica. He had come, I know, as a response to the Macedonian call, basically evangelized the entire city. But how was it that this church was planted?
He was actually only there for 3 weeks. When you read the book of Acts, it tells the story where Paul makes his way from Philippi, eventually to Thessalonica, a real city in Greece. In fact, it's still there today. And in 3 weeks' time, imagine, he arrives there. There are no believers, no Christians. He preaches the gospel. People are saved. A church is planted. And in those 3 weeks, he teaches them the basics of Christian doctrine and the Christian faith. In fact, he'll refer to the fact in his letter back to them, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. And in that context, he's actually talking about things related to the second coming of Christ. In other words, that wasn't a secondary doctrine as far as Paul was concerned. He only spent 3 weeks there. And right. He had to talk to them about salvation and the doctrine of Christ and God and the Holy Spirit and the Christian life, and also the coming of Christ. Then in Paul's mind, that was an important part of the biblical message, and he wanted them to understand what was going to be involved when Jesus would return.
That's amazing. 3 weeks in a city. Can you imagine if an evangelist today went into a city and so many people came to the Lord Jesus in 3 weeks' time? And this is interesting because he refers in his letters to their suffering. Is this the reason that he was focused so much on the rapture and on the day of the Lord and talking about the coming of the tribulation period and the rise of the Antichrist? Was it because of their suffering that he was stressing these things?
I think that's part of it. They were going through persecution on every hand because Christianity at that point is still very much a small minority religious viewpoint within the Roman Empire. But on the other hand, he says in the letter, I'm writing to you because some of their fellowship had died since he'd been there several months earlier, and he's writing back to comfort them that these people have not missed out on the coming of Christ, because in the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with them, right. Snatched away with them to meet the Lord in the air. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The last verse of chapter 4, of 1 Thessalonians. So the letter is meant to be a comfort and encouragement to them. It's also meant to help clarify some questions that they had. The amazing thing about these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these are two of the earliest letters in the New Testament. Most scholars believe these books were written around 50 to 51 A.D. That means less than 20 years since the death and resurrection of Christ. This is not some late developed idea that came on centuries later. These letters were written very soon in the church age and very soon after the death and resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul himself.
Wow. Well, as you know, we have this theme in 1 Thessalonians about the rapture of the church. You already mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where there is this comfort that those brothers and sisters who sleep in death don't grieve for them like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And then talks about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and goes on to say that we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That famous passage there in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is an interesting passage. A lot of Christians have looked at it in different ways. What do you draw out of that passage that should really be significant for us as living Christians today?
Well, first of all, that there has to be a rapture. People can differ on the timing of this event. Before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation, before the millennium, after the millennium, or at the end of time. But you have to put it somewhere. Sometimes people who don't believe that the rapture will be before the time of wrath and tribulation will tend to inadvertently say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. Well, you'd have to rip chapter 4 out of the Bible and throw it away if that were the case. There has to be a time when the dead are raised and the living are caught up. Some others will say, well, the word rapture is not in the English Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity or the word Sunday. But we worship the triune God, and we worship on a Sunday, the resurrection day. The emphasis on the rapture is in those words, caught up. In Greek, it's harpazo. Literally means snatched away. Zap, you're out of here. There has to be a time when this will occur. So I think the first thing we take away is an appreciation for the idea of the rapture. Whenever it is, it will happen. The Bible says so.
Right. That's interesting. So there has to be a rapture, and the timing of it is, you know, different according to what different Christians will use as far as an interpretation. But there are questions about the day of the Lord versus the rapture. Are they part and parcel? Are they one and the same? How do you come down on that issue of the day of the Lord versus this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4?
Well, in a sense, the day of the Lord encompasses the whole time of the end, which certainly includes the rapture and the tribulation period that follows, I think, immediately thereafter, and then finally culminates in the return of Christ from heaven with the raptured church. If you read Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb and the bride of Christ, the church, takes place clearly in heaven. And from heaven, they then return to the earth at the end of Revelation 19. So at some point, the believers have to go up in the rapture to go to the judgment seat of Christ to receive their rewards, the robe of white, and then go to the marriage and then return with him as the church triumphant. For me, I think that works best to put all the pieces together for the rapture to occur before the time of wrath on the earth. The bride of Christ is not the object of the wrath of Christ. She may be the object of the wrath of men or Satan, but not the wrath of Jesus. He loved the bride, died for the bride, gave himself for the bride, and the promise here is he's coming again for the bride.
Amen. And as Paul emphasizes in that same chapter, that's a very important reminder of why the church needs to live for Jesus Christ. And he talks about our sanctification and minding our own business and working with our own hands, winning the respect of outsiders. So in other words, be ready, but also be living in a holy way. Be living as Christians in the meantime.
Yeah, he says in chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. In other words, encourage one another, speak to one another, challenge one another. You have those passages in Scripture like iron sharpens iron. So as we interact with each other, spiritually, morally, intellectually, we're challenging each other to be living faithful, looking for the coming of Christ.
Absolutely. Dr. Ed Heinzen with us from Liberty University. We're talking about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, preparing for the day of the Lord and looking for Christ's return. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Hello, I'm Jim Daly with Focus on the Family. Jesus brought light into a dark world. When we were hopeless in our sin, He made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But He rose again after 3 days and was seen by hundreds of His followers. All of us at Focus on the Family wish you a wonderful Easter. But more importantly, share God's miraculous gift with others, telling the good news that Jesus has risen so that we could have eternal life.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Thanks for joining us. It's also great to have with us Dr. Ed Heinzen. He is Dean of the Rawlings School of Divinity and Institute of Biblical Studies and Distinguished Professor of Religion at Liberty University, and also Bible teacher on the King is Coming telecast from World Prophetic Ministry. We are talking about preparing for the day of the Lord and also looking for Christ's return, some studies that Dr. Heinzen has done on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Such an excellent study, and I know we're really doing some speed talking here on these books of the Bible, Dr. Heinzen. We can't possibly cover everything I'm sure we want to cover in this time period, but we're going to try. So we were talking about 1 Thessalonians and what Paul had told the church to encourage the church about Christ's return and how they should live for Jesus Christ in the interim. 2 Thessalonians also addresses Christ's return, the day of the Lord. How do you see the difference between Paul's emphasis in 1 Thessalonians as opposed to 2 Thessalonians?
I think the issue that comes up in 2 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 2, is that he's saying, I want to make an appeal to you, verse 1. I beseech you by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea there of the second coming, and by our gathering together unto him. Mm. The gathering together comes from the Greek term epi synagoge, from which you get the word synagogue, our being assembled together unto him. Well, that's the rapture, when we are caught up in the clouds to be with him. Don't be troubled, then, he says in verse 2, that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, the rapture has not occurred yet. So don't panic and think the end of the world is right around the corner or the end is going to come. That day will not come, verse 3, until there's a falling away first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the lawless one, he's called in some translations. The idea is the triumph of Christ is not going to occur until after this time of apostasy and falling away, the revealing of the one we would call the Antichrist, the man of sin. Then he describes what he does, that he opposes God and sits in the temple of God claiming that he is God. And then interestingly, he says in verse 5, don't you remember, when I was with you, I told you all these things
right.
in those 3 weeks that he was there. But then he says in verse 6, but you know that something is withholding him, that he, the man of sin, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but he who is restraining him will continue to do that until he's taken out of the way. There's an interesting play on words there. In the one verse, it's a what, and in the other verse, it's a he. There is something that is restraining and holding back the arrival of the Antichrist, and he will not be revealed until this something, who he then calls a he, is taken out of the way. Most of us believe that's the Holy Spirit. He's the only one powerful enough to restrain Satan and restrain the arrival of the Antichrist. I think when you look at all that Paul wrote and all that John wrote in his letters, his emphasis is the spirit of Antichrist is always here in the world. It's the spirit of Satan. And there are many little antichrists that'll come on the scene that are false teachers. But the big guy, the Antichrist, cannot come until the restrainer is removed and taken out, which to me certainly sounds like the rapture. I think that means clearly we won't know who the Antichrist is until after the rapture. We may sense the anti-Christian spirit of the age, and it's obviously here, and it's exponentially increasing all the time. But the Antichrist is not yet here. I've been in the ministry for 50 years, so I've heard every crazy speculation about who the Antichrist might be. And it's usually somebody that the person involved did not vote for, didn't like, so they have to be the Antichrist.
Of course.
Well, you don't want to know who the Antichrist is. You figure out who the Antichrist is, you've probably been left behind.
Wow. Well, so now when you talk about the Holy Spirit restraining the man of lawlessness from being revealed, then when the Holy Spirit and the church is raptured, then the restraint will be gone.
Exactly. And that lawlessness will sweep the planet. What's shocking is that in the very end, you have this whole idea of frequency and intensity of end time events that just seem to pile up. The phrase used in the Gospels is like birth pangs to a woman delivering a baby. They're going to come more frequently and more intensely. Again, we're warned, don't set any dates. Don't run ahead of God and try to figure out when it's going to happen. You know, nobody knows the time that he's going to come, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time, because Jesus could come back at any time. But then in the meantime, you better live watching for him to come, waiting for him to come, faithfully serving until he comes. We have a job to do. We have clear marching orders from the Lord, but we also have constant warnings in Scripture. Don't be caught unprepared. Be discerning of the times in which you're living and be prepared for the fact that Jesus could come at any time.
Yes, and it's sort of interesting. I go back to the Olivet Discourse when the Lord was talking about the end of all things in Matthew chapter 24, for example, and he talked about birth pangs and wars and rumors of wars and all these things. And yet you have in 1 Thessalonians 5 this truth that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when people are saying peace and safety. All of a sudden, destruction will be upon them. How do we understand those things fitting together? That on the one hand, you have birth pangs and there's warning, there are warnings and warnings and warnings, and then all of a sudden, it's like a thief in the night, as if nobody expected it to occur.
Well, he follows that by saying, but you are not of the night.
Yeah.
Believers are not in the dark that day should overtake you by surprise. So the surprise is for the unbelieving world. They go on their merry way as if this is never going to happen. God is never going to judge the world. Divine wrath is never going to come, therefore they don't prepare for that in their own heart or life in any way at all. And there will be an attempt, obviously, for world powers to say we can still bring peace and stability out of all of this chaos. And the world desperately wants peace, but they want it on their terms, not God's terms. And therefore, they'll be caught by surprise because they're not prepared for it.
Right.
We as a nation right now are not prepared for these kinds of things. Some of the believers are, but the non-believers, I think, are very naive in thinking we can just live in a diverse world, join hands, sing kumbaya, and hope everybody's going to be okay and we're all going to love each other and everything will be fine. They forget the reality of the depravity of the human heart. And when you combine depraved hearts with weapons of mass destruction, then the challenge is it's only a matter of time till some madman somewhere will push the button.
Oh, man. Well, this is on very much on a lot of people's minds with Kim Jong-un in North Korea and some of the saber-rattling of Iran and all the rest of these nations who hate us and would like to see us destroyed. How do you see biblical prophecy playing out? Many, we don't know for sure, obviously, all of these things in detail, but how do you see the threat of nuclear war perhaps fitting into what we read in Scripture?
Well, there certainly could be a limited nuclear war prior to the rapture. There's nothing in the Bible that says there can't be one, you know, whether it would involve India and Pakistan or the United States and North Korea or whoever, wherever, whatever. That could happen. We pray that it won't, and we're working overtime, I think, as a nation to try to prevent that. But on the other hand, you can't have massive global nuclear war. Nobody's eschatology will work out then. You're not going to bring in the kingdom of God on earth or anything else. So we have to face the fact that whether we like it or not, nuclear weapons exist. We try to pretend they don't. We're sitting on a bomb every day of our lives. And fortunately, in the grace of God, that bomb hasn't gone off since 1945, but it could. And I think when you read about the final fiery destructions that are described in the book of Revelation, they sure sound like nuclear war.
Yeah.
Now, people back then would not have understood the concept of how that would work. All we know is that they're describing it as fire is burning, armies are marching, people are dying, the world is at war, and it sure sounds like nuclear war, but that remains to be seen. The fact that the weapons exist, the fact that tensions are rising, and then I look thirdly at, you know, the lineup in the Middle East ought to concern the average person. Russia has her foot now in Syria. They're not going to leave. Syria is never going to stabilize. Iran is involved in this whole process. So if you have Iran and Russia and Syria, and now Turkey seems to be moving to the east, not the west, you almost have the lineup of nations described in Ezekiel's prophecies in the Old Testament of the end time invasion of Israel in the last days.
Yes.
Well, Israel's got to be back in the land for that to happen. They're there. The Middle East has to be in tension. It is. Weapons of mass destruction have to be invented. They have. All of those things at least get our attention. They're like flashing warning lights telling us, hey, the clock is ticking, and we seem to be marching towards some international crisis of incredible magnitude. The question is, how does that fit into the timing of the Lord's coming for his own people?
Exactly right. I mean, you've made so many good points there, and there's so much to pray about and consider soberly as we move closer and closer to the return of Christ and the day of the Lord. And it certainly is important for us to get a handle on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I want to commend to you Dr. Heinzen's materials, Looking for Christ's Return and also Preparing for the Day of the Lord. Could you give out a website, Dr. Heinzen, where people could get a hold of the materials?
Yeah, they can simply contact the KingIsComing.com.
Excellent.
Put the word dot in there and that'll do it.
All right. That sounds terrific. Well, Dr. Ed Heinzen, thank you so much for being here, Dr. Heinzen. It was wonderful to have you.
Thank you, Janet. God bless you.
God bless you, too. We'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters Wednesday, April 17th. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Proverbs 6:32 says, a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. And in Proverbs 7, we read, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now, we know right from the Ten Commandments that adultery is sin. And yet it happens and even happens among Christians. The question is, how do you stop an affair before it actually starts? And that's what we're going to tackle today with Dave Carter. He is pastor of counseling ministries at First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, California. And his specialty is adultery recovery and prevention. He is out with a new book that we're going to be discussing. It is called Anatomy of an Affair. And it's wonderful to have you here, Dave. Welcome.
Well, thank you, Jen. Looking forward to this.
I am, too. I know this is kind of a tough subject. How big of a problem have you found adultery in the church to be today?
Well, it depends what survey you read, but most people would say the percentages are around 40% of parishioners. And we know approximately that same number of pastors get in trouble in the church. So I think it's underreported among parishioners. We know the American population at large somewhere runs around 50% of women and 60-65% of men.
Wow, that is way higher than I even imagined. That's really at a crisis level, I would say.
Oh, yeah, it is. And it's so it's an epidemic. It destroys marriages. It's still the number one reason why people get divorced.
Yeah, awful. Well, you know, you've been at this for a number of years. What have you learned about some of the patterns that are involved in adultery eventually occurring? You write a lot about that in the book.
Yeah, well, generally speaking, very few Christians actually set out to do this. They don't start fishing, so to speak, like others might who aren't believers. But what happens usually is an emotional relationship begins to develop with somebody you work with or somebody you maybe work out with in a gym or at a club where you maybe work with kids or something of that nature, or maybe even just a ministry, maybe on a worship team or something. It starts out with admiration. They do a good job, or you just kind of chit-chat. It's platonic friendship. But over time, it becomes more personal, and the conversation begins to shift a bit, and it becomes a mood-altering experience, and you begin to look forward to seeing that person. And you might even start dressing accordingly or making sure you look appropriate.
Yeah, right.
So at that point, you will take the conversation from external or outward into personal and what's going on the inside of you. And the very next step is you begin to save it and you will use it as a secret stash to lift your mood and rule out your depression and calm down your anxiety.
Well, now this is interesting. When you talk about the beginnings often occurring with having emotional entanglements, or an emotional relationship begins like you just described, is it normally the case that somebody who will engage in an emotional relationship is already unhappy at home, or how does that break down? Is it just a matter of saying, oh, in addition to my husband, I can be friends with this guy, and it just goes from there?
It's more the latter. It really, because you share something in common with this person that you might not share with your spouse. I mean, obviously somebody at work is going to understand how you spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week, probably more than your spouse does. And maybe you sing in a worship team and your spouse doesn't sing at all. That's true in my marriage. Mm. I am not a musician. My wife is. So all marriages have voids that people have a tendency to connect with somebody of the opposite sex. And in this culture where men and women do so much together, it's just a matter of time until you face an attraction like this. I say to people all the time, you're either dead or in denial if you don't think this is going to happen to you, because it will in this culture.
Good grief. Now, what about the category of one-night stands? How common is it just for somebody to, you know, hook up with somebody one night?
Well, how common? You mean like percentages?
Percentage-wise.
I don't know that number, but yeah. I would tell you it's more common than we realize, and it usually happens in secrecy, and it often happens at professional conferences or reunions or things like that, and alcohol is almost always involved in this one.
Mm.
And these people don't have any emotional connection. They maybe share a meal, they drink too much, they go back to the same hotel room, maybe they're traveling for a corporation together. Those one night, David and Bathsheba, that's a beautiful, it's a perfect illustration of what happens in these one-night stands.
Right, right. Well, now, when you look at this, you talk about the dangerous partner profile. I thought that was an interesting section of your book. Talk a little bit about that, if you would, about the person who might be attractive to you and how that all kind of plays out.
Well, a dangerous partner basically means this person who is so dangerous to you has bits and pieces of your own history and of the empty spots in your life, maybe from your family of origin. Maybe you never had a dad. Maybe your mom was a single mom working all the time. There wasn't a lot of nurturance. Or maybe in your marriage there are certain things missing that you've always wanted. Maybe you came from a family that really was very expressional, affection well, like an Italian community.
Right.
But you married somebody from Minnesota that never shows any affection. So hobbies and interests can pull people together. Personalities you've always admired but were maybe somewhat apprehensive about being too close to, but you always kind of looked up to them. There's all kinds of these bits and pieces that can be helpful to identify, because they will be protective. You will find people. You don't have to find them. They'll find you. There'll just be an automatic attraction when these kind of people cross your field of vision in difficult periods.
Well, and I would imagine with the advent of social media, it's that much worse, because you can get in touch now with people you knew in high school or people that you met on the job years ago. I mean, that's in a lot of ways, it seems a bad thing.
Well, that's the class five. The reestablishment of an old friendship, a romantic relationship. And the danger about that is the infatuation, the attraction. It's already stored in your brain. You don't have to grow it. It doesn't take any time to flourish or rekindle. In fact, we say if you stay in touch with an old girlfriend or boyfriend 30 days on the internet, you become confused about your marriage, because you will find the old infatuation coming back, and you'll say to yourself, my spouse doesn't do this for me. I mean, I don't feel like this when I talk with them. And if you stay another 30 days in touch, you'll find ways to sleep with them. You 0 to 60. It'll take you down. That old infatuation is so powerful. You never forget stuff from adolescence. Never.
Well, now, when you have talked to people who have been involved in adulterous relationships, what are some of the commonalities among those people? Are they largely saying to you, I had no idea this would ever happen to me, as if they were victims, when in reality they have guilt, certainly. But how do they approach life? I mean, what sort of similarities do they have?
Well, one of the things we always ask, actually, when I first was on the research team, and we asked this question, is it possible for someone to be ignorantly and innocently prepared for adultery? That's a great question.
Yeah.
And the answer to that question is yes. Now, let's go back to Matthew when Jesus was tempted. When he went through that temptation and he was successful in resisting those temptations, a few verses at the end actually says, and the devil left him for a more opportune time.
Wow.
So you go through seasons in life, experiences in life that wear you down or erode your barriers and make you vulnerable. And there's all kinds of research to suggest that that's true.
Well, sure.
I'd be glad to share some of it with you if you'd like to hear it.
Yeah, absolutely. But when you talk about Matthew 4, certainly this was an opportune time to attack Jesus. He was starving.
Yeah.
I mean, he'd not been eating.
Yeah. Worn out, exhausted, yeah.
Yeah, all by himself, too. Didn't have anybody around
isolated
him.
Yeah, exactly. But the devil didn't win, and he said, I'll wait till another better time to try again. I mean, the devil is relentless.
Yeah, he really is. And that's another thing that, and I want to get into this more when we come back from the break, because there really is a spiritual component to it also. We always have the devil as our accuser. He's the one who tempts us. Come on, sin, sin, sin. And then once you sin, he accuses you, rotten, dirty, filthy thing. You can never be forgiven. You know, this is how the enemy works. But yes, I absolutely want to get more from you on this issue of high risk times and opportune times that you mentioned as setting people up to commit adultery. We're going to come back with Dave Carter, Anatomy of an Affair is his book. We'll be right back. This is Janet Mefford, here to tell you that preborn saves lives.
He was like, you're not ready for another baby. And at that moment, I felt that I'm not going to be able to be a mom to this baby. So I came to the pregnancy clinic. She said, there go the heartbeat. That changed my life just from that ultrasound picture.
The Ministry of Preborn supports young moms in crisis with love and support and free ultrasounds. Because when a woman sees her baby on ultrasound, she's more likely to choose life. In fact, 8 out of 10 women will choose life when they see their babies on ultrasound. Would you please join Preborn in the cause for life? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your sponsorship goes to saving babies. To donate, call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Your love can save a life.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at breakthroughmovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you for joining us. The statistics are really shocking about adultery, even in the church. And we're talking about The Anatomy of an Affair. It's the name of the book by Dave Carter, who is joining us, pastor of counseling ministries at First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, California. So we were talking a little bit about Matthew 4 and how the devil was tempting Christ after he was fasting in the wilderness all alone, exhausted. And as you mentioned, scripture says the devil left him for a more opportune time. How does that carry over into the lives of people that you've talked to and what you've seen in your years of counseling?
Well, first of all, we all bring vulnerable spots. I have asthma. Asthma's been in my family for 3 generations. In fact, the first 3 generations died from it. So there's a risk factor in my genetic structure for asthma. So there's also risk factors that all of us bring to this, and that the book kind of focuses on some of them. We can go into them if you want to, but they get a little more complicated. Maybe we have time for today. But secondly, you go through seasons, stressful periods of time. And I talked to you about that, some of that research. You can Google this. It's called misattribution of attraction. It's a crazy foreign name. But what it basically means is when you go through high stress periods of time, you are more likely to succumb. You are more likely to fail. This researcher constructed 2 footbridges, identical in nature. One was wired and bolted down tightly. The other was swaying and very shaky, and you had to hang on as you crossed it. He marched college boys across it, put a college co-ed at the end of the bridge, marched the guys across. They rated how attractive the college co-ed was. Brought them back the next afternoon, marched them across the shaky bridge, put the same college co-ed at the end of the bridge, used the same survey sheet. Guess when the college co-ed was more attractive?
When it was shaky.
when it was shaky. Because when you're under great stress, you are looking for two things, and all first-time affairs are about it: comfort and distraction. Always. Always.
Wow.
So here she is at the end of the bridge, and you think there's going to be some great comfort, and she's never as good as she looks, or he isn't either, when you go through stress.
Yeah.
But you're vulnerable.
You're vulnerable to it. Well, when you talk about the risk factors, I'd love for you to go through some of those just so people can get an idea of what sorts of things do put you at risk.
Well, you can take some of the personal items that you have. For instance, we did this research. That's what we were looking for. What kind of risk factors do people bring to the table? And I want to stress, it doesn't make you do it. It just creates a vulnerability so you'll recognize it. So if you have a family history of infidelity, you are more likely to act out. If you come from a single-parent blended family because of the broken attachment issues, you are more likely to act out in adulthood. If you come from a home with chronic conflict or addiction, you are more likely to act out. We know four things bust marriages: addiction, abuse, abandonment, and adultery. Those four A's destroy attachment within the marriage bond. So then you've got the whole idea of, if you have a molestation history, that's going to be a factor in there. If you have attention deficit disorders or hyperactivity, there's often a lot of impulsivity and lack of impulse control. And those kids go through childhood experiences unliked and being picked on and maybe disciplined more because they're so impulsive. And so there's a great need for comfort. There's a great need for distraction in their lives. 50%, we actually say, about of America, of pregnancies in America. Let me say it differently. That's not quite right. First, the ratio of first-time affairs, 50% of them occur while the wife is pregnant or in the first year after delivery. Now, you just think about it. It makes all the sense in the world. Because of the first trimester nausea, morning sickness, you don't feel like being loving and kind.
No.
Your body shape is changing. Your hormones are changing. Your emotional focus is changing. There might be some bed rest requirements. There might be, after the baby is born, some of the kind of sexual restrictions. It just goes on. Sleep deprivation, you're exhausted. And the other thing is, that mom, if she nurses that baby, she will have the highest levels of oxytocin in her life.
Yes. Yep.
So she is emotionally satisfied. Actually, there wouldn't be any second borns if there wasn't oxytocin.
I can attest to that. That's a really good point. So again, you're getting down to these vulnerable periods of time. And of course, when we're talking about Christians, though, we know that adultery is sin. We know it's wrong. Mm-hmm. We have these moral boundaries. You think of the old Billy Graham rule, and people make fun of it. Oh, he didn't want to get into an elevator with any woman who wasn't his wife. Oh, how quaint. What about some of the boundaries that need to be part of our lives as Christians? Because even though we're Christians, we're human. What do we do as far as boundaries?
Well, the first boundaries, the whole concept of protecting yourself has gone through a series of developments. The first one were vows. We made promises
right,
to each other.
Right.
But this generation, they don't trust people's word. Their dad walked out on the family. Their mom walked out on the family. So they don't trust anybody, what anyone says. So vows are insufficient. Well, rings came along. So we have a visual symbol. But rings actually create what we call marriage poaching. Somebody comes along who's single, looks at somebody with a ring, thinks to themselves, you know what? You made her happy. Maybe you can make me happy instead.
Mm.
And poaching is on the rise. 50% of singles in a recent survey said they had tried to attract an already married person.
Oh, good grief.
Yeah, it's crazy. And then along came boundaries and hedges and doors and windows, kind of passive restraints. I love them. There's nothing wrong with them. But very few people understand the risk factors they bring from inside of them and their background into these kind of experiences. And then, of course, our culture is growing to what we call two seductive personality types, the narcissist and the borderline.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and I think about the porn problem, and I wonder how much that leads into problems as well, because our culture has been so sexualized and over-sexualized, and I'm sure that plays a factor as well.
Oh, Did you see the cover of Time magazine about 8 months ago where there are five young men on it, newly married, who could not be sexual with their spouses because they had seen too much porn in their lives before?
Oh, my. It's so tragic.
Yeah, you're right. It's a terribly destructive process. And to not be aroused by seeing your spouse because you've seen too many naked people, there's not a lot of hope for our culture.
No, absolutely. What about this issue of men and women being friends and whether or not you should get close to somebody or, you know, really watch what you do or how much you have any sort of emotional attachment to a member of the opposite sex you're not married to?
Well, I recommend two things. First of all, if you're married, I would encourage you to practice the contract that's listed at the back of the book where you and your spouse acknowledge this is a dangerous culture. And if I feel attracted, I promise to bring it up and not hide it for us to talk through and figure out what this is all about. And I won't get angry if I hear this. I have several points in there. I think you need to do that on the front end of your marriage. The second thing, when you get involved in these friendships, and many times you bring them into the marriage, meaning you've been friends with this guy in the group you ran around with for 10 years, and you only have known your spouse 3 years.
Right.
So you automatically bring this tendency to share with someone who knows you better to the table. You just bring it to the table. I think the other side of it is you have to be really honest, really honest. If your conversation with this friend begins to move from external events, professional experiences, to internal feelings and experiences that are very personal, then you are already on a slippery slide.
Right.
You are honest because you're going to starve the marriage and you're going to feed the friendship. You're going to feed the relationship that's feeding you. That's the way it works.
Well, and the thing about it's such a trap because you fell in love with your spouse for a certain list of reasons, and that person is wonderful. But when you're living with another sinner day in and day out, you're going to fight. You're going to have conflict. It's just a part of life. It's not as if Superman's going to swing down. Oh, he seems so wonderful, and he'll be much better than my husband. I mean, it's just, it's a lie and a trap. And again, we're back to the devil just tempting us and lying to us.
Yeah, you know? I agree with you. We often say millennials are putting off marriage, always hoping a better person right around the corner to fix them, to heal their hurts, to solve their problems. But the issue is you need to become a better person. You're not looking for a better person. You just need to be a better person yourself.
Absolutely. And have that kind of godly character. That's so important. And you have some really good tools in here. You mentioned this contract in the book, Anatomy of an Affair. People can read that and take a look at that. And I think that is so helpful, Dave, because it's wrecked so many marriages and destroyed so many families. And I think Christians will be really grateful for this kind of guidance.
Yeah, well, the whole field of treating adultery is less than 25 years old.
Boy, well, it's high time. High time. Yeah. Let me give the book out again. It's called Anatomy of an Affair. Dave Carter, who's been with us today. And it was great to have you. Dave, thank you so much for sharing your wisdom.
I'm glad to. Look forward to it again, maybe in the future.
You got it. That sounds good. God bless you. And thanks again for being here. Thank you for listening to Janet Mefford today. Always a pleasure to have you aboard. We'll see you next time. God bless.